This is Stand to Reason's hashtag STRAsk podcast. Welcome, everyone. Thank you for sending us your questions on Twitter. I just wanted to mention quickly, just so everyone understands, when you send in your question on Twitter, you have to have the hashtag STRAsk. If you put that anywhere in your tweet, I will see it, and I'll collect it in our list of questions here. Also, your tweets have to be public. If your tweets are private, I won't ever see your questions. So those are just a couple things. And now Greg and I are going to get right
to
your questions.
That's why my questions never made it through. Oh, gosh. Now I know.
Someday we'll explain to you what hashtags are, Greg.
So I'm getting a little bit of an education here.
Okay.
I've made jokes about this before. But so if you put a hashtag anywhere in your tweet and then the appropriate letters following it that identify with some particular thing mm-hmm. that is a cause celeb or whatever in the culture right now or some identifiable enterprise, then it gets transferred to that location?
No, you can search for it, but I actually have a doc in Google Docs that just downloads all the tweets that have that hashtag.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Makes it really easy.
Yeah, yeah. Well, see, now I get it a little bit more.
But I did have a question from
kind of.
Some people think you can just tweet it directly to our account, and that doesn't work. And some people don't realize that their tweets are protected. So I just wanted to make
that clear.
The tweets
aren't protected? In other words, they're visible?
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All right. That said, here's a question from Chase Ledbetter.
All right.
Is creation fallen with man? Poison ivy, volcanoes, black widows, bedbugs, would they have caused us trouble prior to the fall?
You know, that's a really good question, and I'm not entirely sure how to answer that, partly because I am committed to the idea that all of these annoying things were part of the original creation. They all have, obviously, design features, black widows. In fact, I use spiders as an example, a very clear obvious and at-hand example of things that were designed for death. So you have a creature that has a very sophisticated capability of not only injecting poison into a living thing with hypodermic needles in order to kill that living thing and suck the juices out of it, but it has a very sophisticated way of capturing that living thing in order to stick those hypodermic needles into it. And none of this happened by accident. God designed this. And there's no reason to believe that what webs were meant to catch were leaves before the fall, and then they'd suck chlorophyll out of the leaves to keep them, and then somehow they became carnivorous afterwards. There's no reason at all to believe that unless you're trying to save a paradigm like a young earth, no death before the fall paradigm. So I think it's not marginally plausible that all of these features that we find in the natural realm that relate to the balance of nature, which is a very delicate balance that is a design feature. And this includes, by the way, all of the critters that cart away dead things. There was a dead rat in our yard last week. Our cats got it, left it in the yard. I was supposed to toss it out, but I forgot about it. And 3 days later, there was almost nothing left because God's garbage disposal system had taken care of most of that rat. Okay. So all of these things are design features, and I am fully committed to acknowledging these are things that God designed before the fall. Ergo, it's clear that death was part of the program before the fall, animal death, not human death. And human death is all that is being discussed in Romans chapter 5, nothing more. It's very obvious from the context, okay? But there's another question, pardon me, and that question is, would those dangerous things have affected Adam and Eve before the fall? And I'm not quite sure how to answer that. I mean, I could just let my theological correctness impose itself and say, no, of course not. Okay. But then, well, how not? Well, it might be that the fall caused our allergic reaction to the oils and poison ivy to cause us itching. It might be that God doesn't consider itching evil. We don't like it. It might not be evil. It might be an evidence. The itch kind of feeling is made by God for some design purpose. I mean, that's a possible way of dealing with that particular thing. Okay. Why do we scratch itches? Well, because it feels good. But what is the purpose of the itch feeling? I don't know. I mean, I can't tell you that, but it doesn't mean that there isn't a purpose. So it might be for some of these things that there may be annoyances that we live with, but they're not evil things, right? What were the other that was? Or would we be hurt by the poison of an insect? Gosh, it seems like, I mean, human anatomy is still human anatomy. Would Jesus, who was not a sinner, he was subject to a fallen world, these are the kind. What I don't want to do is give a shallow answer that just supports a theological conviction I have. Say, oh yeah, well, nothing would have affected him. Well, why wouldn't it have? I mean, just think I don't know. Lightning existed before the fall. I guess in principle it's possible for somebody standing on top of a hill in a thunderstorm to attract a lightning bolt. Would they have been hurt by the lightning bolt? If a tree fell on somebody just because it was old before the fall on Adam and Eve, would they have been hurt by the fallen tree? I mean, it strikes me that that's a fair question to ask, and I don't know how to answer it. I'm not saying one way or another. I don't know. It's clear to me that Paul is arguing that human mortality, that is natural mortality, that all humans die, that was introduced into the human race as a result of sin. Okay, all these other things, I don't know what to say about them, but I can tell you one thing. These annoying kinds of things or things that seem troublesome for someone who believes that there was no death of any kind before the fall, these are all design features. And the fall did not design anything. These are things God made. And it's really clear that he did. And so those are the kinds of things I think we have to factor into our more thorough answer. Do you have any insight in that, Amy?
Not a whole lot, but I would say God knew that the Adam and Eve situation was going to be very temporary. So I don't know why he couldn't have protected them from any of these things during that time, just as he with Israel when they were following him, that he promised certain blessings on them. I don't know why he couldn't have, you know, maybe it's possible lightning could have hit them, but if it didn't hit them, mm-hmm. because God didn't want it to hit them. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know. I really don't know.
Yeah, how to work these anomalies in. So the fixed point to me is that these particular things like poisonous spiders, and by the way, a whole host of other things. I mean, the more micro world of critters, from flies to maggots to beetles to microbes that are meant to carry away dead things, they were not just sitting around waiting for the fall to happen before they could have their first meal. You know, and some people, I think they've actually said this. Well, God knew the fall was going to happen. And so what he did is he made these things that would be initiated in the fall. Well, yeah. Well, who knows how long it was before the fall happened? Nobody knows that. And it does seem to be somewhat early because there are no children, but certainly not immediately. So anyway, I'm committed to the idea that these are design features, and I don't know how to deal with the anomalies so much.
There is one verse in here. Now I can't find it. I'm sure people are upset with me for not being able to think of it. But
all your fault, Amy.
There is a verse in here about God giving the plants to the animals to eat until after the fall.
Yeah, that's in chapter 2. And I think that's a little bit of a troublesome verse because it seems to suggest that all animals were vegetarian before the fall. And I don't, I've looked at that a number of times, and I don't know how to respond to that.
Mm-hmm.
So every view has its kind of loose ends. If what this means is that there were no carnivorous creatures of any kind, and that just doesn't mean lions and tigers and bears, but that means microbes as well that feed on carrion, that I think creates real problems. And so my tendency is to try to understand that in a little different way. Chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Oh, maybe that's not the verse. Sorry. I'm close to it here, but...
I know. I thought it was in
2. Oh, it says 129, I've given every green plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so... Yeah. So,
I mean, that one just certainly gives me pause.
Yeah.
And I know there are a lot of people out there who are probably disturbed by your answer, and I hope nobody is, but I'm sure there are, because yeah, people disagree on this. But so what I think they're thinking right now is, how do you explain that theologically, that there was death before? Like, how do you put those two things together?
Well, my question would be, what's the problem? Now, what has happened is people go to Romans 5, and where Paul talks about death coming as a result of the fall. He's speaking in an anthropological context there. And this is widely affirmed by theologians of all stripes. This is not tricky. When death came to all, whenever the word all and every are used, you always have to look at the frame of reference. And everybody came to the party. Really? 9 billion? Well, you mean every one of our friends. So there is a frame of reference that is taken for granted in the discussion. And so these all-inclusive terms are frequently hyperbolic, because they don't mean every single person that was a friend of ours was there, but by and large. So you have to look at the context to figure out what's going on. And in Romans 5, it's clear that it is not saying every instance of death that happens on the planet is a result of the fall. Do you know how long it would take for microbes, or more fancifully, pigs, to populate the earth like 4 feet deep if they were able to reproduce unrestrained? Just pigs. It wouldn't take long, a couple of years, and you'd have pigs 3 feet deep over the whole planet, kind of thing. I mean, I don't know the exact statistic, but then everything else that is multiplying, multiplying, multiplying. So that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And so notice what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to take these factors into account, and I'm trying to reason from what is obviously a factor in assessing this issue, rather than taking a wooden view of a few verses and trying to impose that wooden view on all the rest of reality, when reality is not going to flex to that view. It just doesn't. Now, Hugh Ross makes a very important point, by the way, when he talks about the age of the earth. He says you cannot just simply look at the first couple chapters of Genesis. You have to look at all of the places in the scriptures, including the Psalms, including the book of Job, including some of the prophets, where it speaks to this issue, and you have to make your assessment and draw your conclusions based on all of the revelation, not just a couple of verses that seem to point in one direction when you read them your way. If my reading of the text caused serious problems in other ways, I'm going to have to pause and say, wait a minute, maybe I'm misreading this. You know, the Bible says that the sun rises and the sun sets, and it makes that characterization everywhere, hundreds of times. But the sun's not moving at all. relative to the Earth. It's the Earth moving relative to the sun. And we all know that as a scientific fact, although there are a few, I think, geocentrists that are poking around. But most young Earthers are not geocentrists. Oh, well, it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means when you just read it straight off, because we know better. It's actually the language of observance. From the point of the observer, it looks like the sun's going up and going down, which I accept entirely. But notice we're not just reading the plain words of the text and letting the Bible speak for itself. God knows. No, we have other information that informs our hermeneutic. And that's what I'm trying to do here. Now, it doesn't mean that all my views are correct, but I hope people who are inclined to be angry at this assessment will see what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to deny the clear word of God because I don't believe in biblical inerrancy. That's nonsense. I'm trying to take the full corpus of Scripture and reality as we know it to be and make those things go together. And by the way, that is the definition of truth. Truth isn't what my mind believes and I read, and I'm just going to, the Bible says it, that settles it. Truth is when you have a claim that matches the way the world actually is. But you've got to match it to the world to know that it's true, or else it's just a bald-faced faith statement. If you can't demonstrate that your view, understanding the Bible, fits the way the world actually is, when you say the Bible is true, you're just making a faith statement. You're not saying anything about reality.
But are you saying that if there are things in the Bible that we can't prove, that we shouldn't trust they are true?
No, I'm not saying that, because I think we have broad reasons to affirm and agree that what the Bible tells us about the world is true. However, is that, in other words, that it's trustworthy. What I'm trying to address that person who thinks that reality begins and ends with the way they read their Bible. And so I asked the question, yes, the Bible's true. I said, is the Bible true because you say it is, or do you say it is because it is actually true? Okay. Now, the first is just a faith statement. I'm claiming it is, and that's all I'm saying. It's true. And a lot of people do that. Mormons do that. Muslims do that with their holy scriptures, et cetera, et cetera. Or are we saying we believe it? Here's the way I put it. Is it true because I believe it? Or do I believe it because it's actually true? Now, the first one's the faith statement. The second one, I mean, the bald-faced statement is fideism. The second one is an acknowledgement that the Bible speaks accurately about the way the world is. But the only way you'd know it speaks accurately about the way the world is if you were able to test it against the world. And so when it says sunrise, sunset, well, does the sun rise? Well, no, it doesn't. The sun stands still. We know that. Oh, well, maybe it really means something different than the way it's saying it. If we have no ability of any kind to test what we think is true against the way the world actually is, it's meaningless to say it's true.
And just to clarify, because I know people are probably thinking this right now, are you now saying that your job is to test the Bible and determine if the Bible is true, and that you are judging the Bible in some way?
Well, that is a way that some people put it, especially presuppositionalists, okay? What I'm trying to do is make sense out of the whole project, all right? And there are different ways of being convinced of the truth of the Bible, and we know that one really critical one and foundational one is the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And this is why I think the distinction that Bill Craig makes about showing and knowing are valuable. Okay, we may know that the Bible is true because of the Holy Spirit working in us, but we can't show that to other people, and we show these connections. But I was getting at something a little bit different. I was just getting at the intelligibility of the word true. To say something is true is to say that it matches your claim matches the way the world actually is. If you have no ability to match those things together, then the word true becomes meaningless. And so, and that's what I want Christians to avoid. Do we make assessments? Oh, come on, of course we do. We're making assessments all the time. We're reading texts, we're trying to figure out what it means and how to make sense of it. Especially if before we were Christians, we are reading them to see if they're intelligible, if they resonate with our deepest intuitions about the world. I am not troubled by the idea that we are trying to figure out whether the claims of the Bible are actually accurate. That can be characterized in a very uncharitable way. Oh, you're putting God in the dock and you belong in the dock. Well, that's a presuppositionalist approach. I think that's an uncharitable way of characterizing a natural process of discovery.
And one last question. I can't believe we're doing one question on this episode.
That's all right. It's important.
So one theological question I know people will have is, are you saying then that death before the fall was good since God said it was good?
Yes. The kind of death that there was before the fall was a design feature by God to make the world work a certain way and be habitable for people like us. Because when things die, they regenerate the soil, they provide nutrients for the soil, and I mean, it's part of the ecosystem, you know, the death and reproduction system is part of the ecosystem, yes. And so that kind of death, if designed by God, was a good thing. Now, when I say good, I mean it was morally good. When he said he looked at everything and he said it was good, and the way I characterize it in the story of reality is that everything was working just the way God's noble mind intended. It was all working just right. So in our house, we have a compost pile. So we have a system in our house. I mean, in theory, it doesn't always get used for replanting stuff. But, you know, we take the vegetables and that we don't use, the scraps, we dump it on the compost, and then that becomes soil that can be used for potting, okay? So there's a system. Is that a good system? Sure. But it entails the death of one thing to become something else useful to the other living things. Well, how does that work? That works because God made it that way. And so that is a good thing. And there is this knee-jerk reaction to think that every time some living thing expires, that this is some awful thing, when in fact it was the very thing that God put into place so that the world can be formed and maintained in a way that is good for human beings. And in that sense, it's good. It's part of the plan of God. It's all originally working the way he intended.
Thank you, Greg. We are far out of time now. And everyone, if you are feeling unsettled about this, please feel free to go to our website, str.org, and you can read more about what Greg has said on this in the past. I think I wrote a post on having charity and grace for people who disagree with you on the age of the earth. I think the point is, Greg's not saying that he doesn't trust the Bible. And I think that's what it comes down to. And if you've been listening to this show for a while, you would have seen that. And we've talked about that even in the last few episodes about starting with the Bible and not starting with your philosophical ideas,
right,
or whatever.
That's right. And, and for those people who think that, well, if we don't take the first chapters of Genesis seriously, which I think is a mischaracterization of my view. I do take them seriously. I just don't think they mean what you think they mean. But if we don't take them seriously, then no one's going to take the rest of the Bible seriously either. Your view, Kokol, and other old earthers, undermines in non-believers' eyes the authority of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is it's just the opposite. It's the imposition, the aggressive imposition, the dogmatic imposition of a young earth view that has put off many, many, many non-believers from taking anything else in the Bible seriously because they can't countenance the possibility that that's the case since there seems to be so much evidence against it. All right. Now I just made a whole bunch more people angry.
I was going to say, okay. Now I can think of other things to say, but it's way later. You guys are welcome to ask questions about this again if you want. And you're also welcome to call our other podcast on Tuesdays, 4 to 6 Pacific time. And you can find that number on our website. So we look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.